Our Father in heaven, we recognize that if we rely upon our own reason, our own sense of things, that we inevitably will misinterpret and miss the point of your word. So we pray that you will give us understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, and open our hearts to receive wondrous truths from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn to Ephesians 6. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, the fifth commandment, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up is the word nourish. Nourish, what is their nourishment? The nourishment of your children is discipline. That's your correcting negative input, influence. And then instruction is the positive. And the goal is that they will be Christians. And what we've been arguing is that for those that are born into Christian homes, this is likely to be more like a process than a sudden crisis, that there will be a gradual progression from childhood to adolescence to adulthood, gradual progress and growth in the love and knowledge of Christ, beginning with a dawning awareness of your children's identity as Christians, and then it will progressively grow in their understanding of God and humanity and sin and Christ and the Christian life and things to come. And our hope is that they'll never know a day apart from faith in Christ. They'll never know a day of unbelief, and that they will gradually grow in the content of that belief. That they'll never know a day where they are not committed to Christ, and that that commitment will grow as they mature. And then we've been looking at the means whereby our children will come to faith and commitment to Christ, the means that God has given to us. So we've looked at baptism, the importance of a godly example, family altar, family pew, and catechism. And this evening what I want to look at is schooling, the sixth of the means that God has given. So baptism, godly example, family worship, family altar, catechizing, and now schooling. We all reach a point where we exceed our capacity or competence to teach our children, to properly school our children. Now, we may reach that point in when they're at the kindergarten age, or we may reach that point when they reach college or maybe graduate school, but at some point, our children have exceeded our capacity or our competence to provide for them a comprehensive education. So I really wanted to start by talking about how I came to see the importance of providing a Christian education for our children. Because this is a series of texts that transform. So what we're talking about is texts that have transformed me and that I think will transform you as well if you come to understand them in the same way that I've come to understand them. So let me tell you something about that process. I attended Los Angeles City Schools right through high school. I attended the Dominguez Elementary School, which was to which I walked or rode my bike. I attended the Carnegie Junior High School, and then the Phineas Banning High School in the Wilmington District of Los Angeles, which is classified as an inner city school, and then went on to a private university, the University of Southern California. in that whole time from kindergarten through high school, it never occurred to me that anything that I learned on Sunday had anything to do with what I learned Monday through Friday in school. And I can remember at a very early age being quite uncomfortable about that. I remember that we talked about Jesus and God in Sunday school, but that subject never came up Monday through Friday. Never came up. Or if Jesus happened to be mentioned during the school day, it was only with Snickers, or perhaps as a curse. And that just, that was unsettling to me from a very, very early stage. Now, I've not heard very, very many other people say that or admit that or remember that or acknowledge that, but I do remember. And I remember how that was. It seemed to me that the kinds of things you learned in school had virtually nothing to do with anything that we learned on Sundays. Well, then, my sophomore year at college, I really began to grow as a Christian. But again, it was Christian knowledge. And it didn't seem to have much to do with anything that was actually going on as part of my university education. However, between sophomore and junior years, I determined I was not going to go home. I had been growing as a Christian. I felt like when I went back home for the summer that I reverted to patterns of behavior and such that I thought was not really consistent with a serious and maturing Christian. And I didn't want to get caught in that trap again. So instead of going home, I continued to work as I had been working during the summers at Beacon's moving van and storage. Absolutely brutal work. Going back to college was like going to the country club. I mean, I could not wait for school to start back up again every fall. But I lived instead then on the UCLA campus, which is about 8 miles from USC. Actually, from the dormitory, you can see some of the towers of the UCLA campus from the taller dorms on the USC campus. Hence, they're called crosstown rivals. They really are just crosstown. But I lived on the UCLA campus in the Kappa Sig house, attending what was called the Light and Power House, which was Hal Lindsey's school. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth that was published in 1970. Very compelling dispensational end times presentation of eschatology. And that book, by the way, was the largest selling book of the 1970s, and by the 1990s had sold 28 million copies. So from the revenue that he earned from that, he started this Light and Power House. And I worked all day long at Beacons, and then in the evenings, I took classes from Hal Lindsey and from other faculty that he had hired to teach the classes. Well, I found Hal Lindsey to be unsettling, to say the least. Not impressed with him. However, he had hired somebody whose name escapes me now. But he was teaching a course built around Francis Schaeffer's trilogy. The God who is there, he is there and he is not silent, and escape from reason. What Schaeffer does is he looks at the philosophical developments, mainly of the last couple of hundred years, and the philosophical developments and the impact that those had on theology and the impact that those had on the arts and on music and on psychology and a wide range of academic and intellectual subjects. That class was absolutely life-changing for me. That's a real milestone in my life. It absolutely altered my experience of college from that point forward. Up to that point, you know, I was just slugging along, and in college and getting decent grades. But again, not seeing any relationship between anything that I believed as a Christian and what I was doing in college. But from that point forward, I was looking at everything that was being taught critically, from whether or not what was being taught was consistent with scriptural truth. So when I took a psychology class, for example, and they began to talk about human nature, I'm sitting out there and thinking, you know what, is that consistent with what the Bible says about human nature? Man made in the image of God? Or a biology class? Or even a literature class? Or a history class? In the literature class, is Nathaniel Hawthorne's view of Puritanism as he describes it in Scarlet Letter, is that historically accurate? Is that a fair representation of New England Puritanism? Or is there some bias that's entering into it? What about the Crusades? Good or bad? The Reformation. Is that a high watermark in human history, or is that a tragic division from which Christendom has not yet recovered? The Enlightenment, is that a good development? You know, that's been in the news recently. All these there have been several books that have been published recently about the Enlightenment. Is it a good thing or was it a bad thing? In what sense was it good? In what sense was it not good? How do we evaluate it? So I'm now taking classes thinking from the perspective of historic Christianity and biblical truth whether or not what's being said in the class is consistent with that truth clear across the board, all of the academic disciplines. And I also thought, you know what? I wasted my entire education up to that point, as I just ingested everything that was being taught through my times in the public schools in Los Angeles and my first 2 years at USC. And it's at that point that I realized the importance of providing for our children a Christian education so that they learn from the beginning to view all things, all people, all events, all phenomena, so that they learn to view everything that there is to consider from the perspective of Christian truth. Let me just give you one example. Fritz Schaefer. You probably heard me say this before. Fritz Schaefer, Grand Purdue professor and head of the Center for Computational Chemistry at the University of Georgia, 5-time Nobel Prize winner. He formulates he comes up with these mathematical formulas that fill whole chalkboards that are the basis for understanding the way that atoms are going to respond to different phenomena. He's dealing at the atomic level every single day. What does he say about his work? He says, I'm studying, it's the most exciting thing in the world, he says, I'm studying the building blocks out of which God constructed the universe. You say, even chemistry with these extraordinary mathematical formulas, even when we are studying those sorts of things, we are studying the world as God has made it. So that was a huge milestone for me and convinced me that should God one day give me children, I was going to see that they were taught to think like Christians. Later, I learned that Christians had said much about this over the centuries. The question, how shall Christian people educate their children, has been asked and answered for a very long time. And the answer that Christians have given, as that we will educate them not as pagans, not as Hindus, not as Muslims, but we will educate them as Christians. Let me digress, but I really want you to hang with me here. I want to digress and go a little bit into the historical background before we go much further, just so you know that this is deeply rooted in our Christian past. You go back many centuries to the 5th and 6th centuries, the last of the classical academies, the Greek and Roman academies, closed with the collapse of the Roman Empire. And the church saw the opportunity to refashion education in the Western world. And in that endeavor, there are three important figures to mention. Number one, Augustine, dates 354 to 430. His writing on Christian doctrine divided all knowledge into the seven liberal arts, with theology at the middle, the hub around which all else would revolve. Second one is Cassiodorus, 485 to 580. His institutes likewise described the seven liberal arts, but he, in addition, petitioned Pope Agapitus to establish Christian rather than secular schools in Rome. The third is Bishop Isidore of Seville. His dates are 560 to 536. These are all AD. And his book, The Etymologies, outlined a complete system of education which continued to dominate the Western world clear into the middle of the 19th century. And if we think in terms of the lower school education, which we divide into the grammar stage, the logic stage, and the rhetoric stage, the remnants of that survive right into the middle of the 20th century. And among our older members, you will find some who will remember, indeed, we were forced to take Latin. We were forced into a classical model when we were growing up years ago. Let me read from Paul Johnson's History of Christianity. Paul Johnson is an Englishman. He writes of the impact of this movement from Augustine to Cassiodorus to Bishop Isidore of Seville. He says, almost by accident, he, the Bishop Isidore, founded a civilization, or at any rate, an educational system. His work, made public in 636, first describes the seven liberal arts, grammar, rhetoric, dialectic, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. Then their dependent arts, medicine, law, and chronology. Then it moves on to the Bible and its interpretation and the church canons and offices. The central part deals with God, the bonds that hold God to man, the relations of man with the state, and man's anatomy. Finally, he moves on to animals and inanimate nature. We have here a summa of human knowledge in which Christian doctrine and teaching and the role of the church is placed right at the center of the intellectual universe and radiates to its most remote corners. Isidore completes the Augustinian revolution. The church now embraces every aspect of society and contains answers to all questions. He continues, Isidore's Etymologies, edited in 20 books by Braulio, Bishop of Saragossa, became the basis for all teaching in the West for about 800 years. They determined educational method as well as content from the primary to the university level. Everything taught thereafter was no more than an elaboration of what he wrote. This is what Christian people have been doing right through the centuries. And when secularization began in the middle of the 19th century, leading Christian voices began to protest. For example, you will know the name Daniel Webster, correct? Daniel Webster of the dictionary fame. Webster, in the middle of the 19th century, complaining of this this trend that was beginning of secularizing education, of removing from education its religious content. Ask the question, in what age, by what sect, where, when, by whom has religious truth been excluded from the education of youth? His answer, nowhere, never, everywhere, and at all times, it has been and is regarded as essential. It is of the essence, the vitality of useful instruction. Leading theologians like Charles Hodge and Robert Louis Dabney, Hodge from the north, Dabney from the south, similarly complained of the trend that they were observing in their day. Dabney says, no Christian of any name can be an advocate of a system in which the curriculum of the school is secular and the religious education is left to the parents to provide in their own time. Indeed, Dabney continued, no adherent of any religion can be found in any other age or country than America in the 19th century who would not pronounce it wicked and absurd for any agency undertaking the education of youth to leave their religious culture an absolute blank. Similarly, behind them, we have Martin Luther. Luther said at the time of the Reformation, I am much afraid that schools will prove to be great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Then again, Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, the leading Presbyterian theologian, leading evangelical theologian of the 19th century, said this whole process of education, these are his comments on Ephesians 6:4. This whole process of education is to be religious and not only religious, but Christian. In particular, it is to be Christian. For 800 years, as Paul Johnson, we just heard him remark, every school, every college, and every university in the Western world was Christian. In the English-speaking world, we can go back to Oxford and Cambridge, established mainly for Christian parents to educate their children and for the Christian church to educate its ministers. This is a primary purpose of those. Harvard in 1636 is founded for what reason? Basically the same reasons. Initially, in order to educate the ministers of the next generation. Boston Latin School, 1635, the year before Harvard, established so that Christian parents would be able to provide for their children a Christian education. You can march right through the Ivy Leagues, and it's the same everywhere you look. Princeton was started by the Presbyterians. Why? In order to educate their children and their ministers. Brown was started by the Baptists. Why? In order to educate their ministers and to educate their children. Dartmouth was started by the Congregationalists. Why? The same reasons. Rutgers was started by the Dutch Reformed. The Episcopalians started Columbia and started William and Mary. Higher education in this country, you have to get to until the post-Civil War era before anybody is starting a college or a university or a school that doesn't have strong religious content, strong religious roots, and that includes the public schools, the public universities, the land-grant universities. The land-grant universities actually tie the land-grant into Christian purposes. They're that specific. Why have Christian people expended so much energy over the centuries in order to educate their children? Why? Because it has been their conviction that the family, the church, and the school need to speak with one voice to our children. So that they would not be hearing competing voices. That what they hear at the home and what they hear at the church and what they hear at the school is consistent, the one with the other. One voice, one truth. Solid foundations being laid in their understanding of all of the academic disciplines, every sphere of life, as Kuyper said, over which Christ the Lord says it is mine, and can be more rather than less conformed to his will and to his truth. And so that's the reason why Christian people throughout the centuries have been expended so much in the way of energy and resources. Each new group of immigrants that have come into this country and found the public schools to be not to their satisfaction for one reason or another. Typically because they thought they were too Protestant or too generically Protestant. So what did the Roman Catholics do? Well, you've got Notre Dame and Georgetown and a host of Loyolas and colleges and universities and an entire school system from Maine to California. Why? In order to bring up their children as Catholics. They thought it was that important. Typically, in the Roman Catholic example, poor immigrants, working class, blue-collar immigrants making enormous sacrifice to provide a Christian education for their children. Why? So that the school, the church, the family are all speaking with one voice. So that they're being grounded in their version of the Christian faith. The same was also true of Lutherans. Take a trip up to Wisconsin if you want some validation of this. They didn't like the public schools either because they were too generically low church Protestant, too Baptist, too Presbyterian, too congregational, not distinctively Lutheran. It's a whole school system up in the Great Lakes region. Lutheran schools, Lutheran colleges, Concordia. There are Concordias from California to Maine. Well, I don't know if they're in Maine, but they're all over the country. The Dutch Reformed. The Dutch Reformed came to this country. They didn't think that the public schools, which were pretty generically Christian, in the world that I was born into, some of you are older than me, older than I am, you will recall studying, memorizing scripture, prayer, Bible readings, Bible memorization was a part of the curriculum in the school. Well, for the Dutch Reformed, that wasn't adequate. It wasn't Calvinistic enough. It wasn't Orthodox enough. It wasn't gospel enough. And so the Dutch Reformed have a whole network of schools, again, from coast to coast. At enormous sacrifice, immigrant groups, the Dutch, the German Lutherans and Scandinavians and the Roman Catholics have followed that pattern, making these tremendous financial sacrifices. Why? Because our spiritual and ecclesiastical ancestors have understood that it is absolutely vital if we are to transmit our faith to our children, that an hour in Sunday school is not going to do it when they're in class 30 hours, Monday to Friday. How is that hour of Sunday school ever going to compete with that? And add, you know, a couple of hours during the services. Hopefully there's some solid Christian content from which they'll benefit. But even then, 3 hours a week, over against 30, 10 times more opportunity for the secular state school to indoctrinate our children in their moral relativism and religious indifference. So all that to say, this is why Christian people over the centuries have thought it was necessary and vital and crucial if they were to transmit their faith to their children, that it was vital that they provide for them a Christian education. What does it mean to provide them a Christian education? Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself because I don't want anyone to leave thinking that they got beat up on this morning for any failure on their part to provide such an education. What I want to say is there are a lot of variables when it comes to providing this education. There are variables like location. Sometimes the available Christian schooling, at the point at which I have reached the end of my competence and capacities, it's too far away. So I'm not able to make use of the opportunity of putting my children into a Christian school. Sometimes the expense is just too much, and I'm not able to afford placing them in a Christian school. And then other times, there's a question of competence. There may be a Christian school, but it's not very well run. And a better education can be had in a secular school, public or private. I think we're not to judge each other when it comes to the decisions that we make. But I think that if it's a secular school, then I think the Christian content should come through the debriefing that takes place each night at the family table as parents are explaining and rebutting what their children are hearing in the classroom. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not saying if they're sitting in a secular school 30 hours a week and they come home, there better be a brief debriefing time. There better be some time for hearing what's being taught and providing your children with a Christian evaluation of what's being taught and a critique of what's being taught and a correcting of what's being taught. Finally, at one point, what Sam, our number two son, said is, I'd really like to have a dad app for his phone. He wanted a dad app so that when he was in class and he heard something that he knew was wrong, he could just go to his dad app and find the answer to the question. Because so many times he'd come home and he'd say, hey, guess what they said in class today? And he'd rattle off something that he had heard, and we'd talk it through, and he'd answer, and he'd just sit there and he'd say, why didn't I think of that? So I thought, if I had a dad app, then, you know, at that moment when the teacher's going off into some heresy or something, I could just bring up my dad app and search it quick and find the answer and raise my hand and I'd sound really smart. Well, I think that I was glad when Sam said that. When it was a joke, of course. Of course it was a joke. But I was glad that he said that because it meant that over the years, he was hearing, at least regularly, he was hearing the answers to what he was hearing in school that was conflicting with what he knew to be true from what he had heard at church. And in that way, by way of evaluation and critique, then, we were in a very imperfect way able to supply the Christian content that otherwise was missing. Let me just close with this. I'm going to come back to this next week. Robert Louis Dabney says this. I'll shorten the quote. The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. I've read quite a bit of Dabney. He's a brilliant theologian. He's got his profound flaws, but he's a brilliant theologian. His assessment is, let me read it again. The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the business for which earth exists. To wit, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated, and every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his or her task on earth. Listen, I like to quote the older authors. I do. Why? Because I think that we are trapped in our own time frame. And I think it's helpful to go back and say, now what were people saying exactly for the last 900 or 1,000 years about these things? And if there's a consensus and we find ourselves out of step in the kind of weight and importance that we are giving or failing to give to the education of our children, then I think that there's some serious questions, some serious thinking that needs to go on within the community. If we have that goal that our children are going to come to serious and saving commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we'll need to use all the means of God's appointment, as we say in our baptismal vows. We're going to use all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, oh Lord, for our children. We face a tremendous battle in our day, in a hostile world, growing more hostile every day, hostile to Christian discipleship. And oh Lord, we pray, give us more and growing insight into what we must do to ensure, as far as humanly possible, to ensure that our children replicate and even improve upon our commitment to Christ as we pray together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing this great hymn, 699, Like a River Glorious, number 699.